Well, it is a great joy to be with you this morning, to open up God's Word and to just dive deep into the riches that are in it. It is always an honor and a privilege to have this opportunity as we continue our series on spiritual boot camp. And so I've been tasked this morning to go over the practice of prayer. I wasn't here last week, so I wasn't able to be here in person to listen to Mark Tatlock's message on the nature of true repentance, of genuine repentance. But I was blessed by it. I listened to it on Spotify, and I was just blessed by it. I think that you were too. Very convicting, contrasting what godly sorrow is to that which is worldly sorrow and what should characterize a believer. And one of the things that he said in that message was, I think it was early on, he said that as Christians, and I think he applied this to himself when he was over at the college, how you can just fall into the trap of going through the motions, right? To just go through the things that all Christians should do simply to check off a box. Just to go through the motions, going through the motions of just religious practices. And I think if we're honest, we've all fallen into that in some shape or form. Prayer is one of the Christian practices that tends to fall under that category, that we want to do it because we want to say we've done it, and we know that it is the right thing to do. According to a recent Pew Research Center study, only 44% of Americans say they pray daily. And that number has steadily declined over the years. Those who are professing Christians, Americans, only 44% say they pray daily. Yet at the same time, surveys consistently show that the overwhelming majority of Americans, professing Christians, still say that prayer still matters, that they pray at least occasionally, especially during moments of fear, during moments of suffering, uncertainty, and certainty during times of crisis. Well, in other words, people believe that prayer still matters, that it still works. But many no longer understand what prayer really is. For many, prayer has become routine. A lot of the times it becomes reactive to a situation that is before us. It is at times rushed, or I would even say it's self-centered. It often becomes more about getting something from God than to seek Him in communion, to seek to glorify Him with our words. I mean, there should be a contrast between those who are part of this survey, those Americans who are professing Christians, and the true church. That definitely should not be the way that the church should approach prayer. There needs to be a sense of reverence, a sense of a fear for God, and a longing to commune with the Creator of the universe. Well, my goal this morning is not to give you strategies or tips so that you may do a better job in your prayer time. No, the goal for me this morning is to go much deeper than that, to go deeper. I want us to go to the very source of what produces a righteous prayer and a God-glorifying prayer. And I think we'll see this in two ways as we look through our main passage in Matthew 6. I think one of the ways in which a righteous prayer is produced from is a proper relationship with God our Father. A proper relationship with God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second way is through the right posture of the heart. We have to have the right posture in prayer that it may produce a righteous prayer. And both of these themes, the relationship that we have with our Father and the posture of our heart, is seen in our text this morning. Now, for unbelievers, this is very difficult because they already do not have a proper relationship with the Father. And so, therefore, by default, the posture of their heart in prayer is already misaligned. But for us who are in Christ, although we do have a relationship with the Father, there could be those times where we perhaps jump into prayer and the posture of our heart isn't correct. Because prayer is not ultimately about technique. It is about worship. It is about worship. It is about the orientation of the heart before God. One man once said, a man's theology is often seen when he is praying. What you believe about God, that is usually what you will pray. Prayer reveals what we truly believe about him, what we truly desire, and ultimately who sits at the very center of our hearts. And in Matthew 6, 5 through 15, Jesus exposes the differences between prayer that seeks to glorify ourselves and a prayer that seeks to glorify God. And the posture of our hearts during prayer should be God-focused from the very beginning all the way until the very end. It should be God-focused in preparation. It should be God-focused in attitude. And it should be God-focused, ultimately, in actions that flow from a righteous prayer. Well, let's read the passage that is set before us, beginning in Matthew chapter 6. We'll look at verses 5 through 15. This is a passage that we're all very familiar with. We've perhaps repeated it so many times, and I want us to really look at what's in here. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to the Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you, grateful that we can open up your word. Lord, help us. Help us to see prayer for what it should be. And it is to commune with you, Lord. It is to bring our burdens to you, but not just that. It is to ascribe to you the things that you are already. Help us to glorify you in that. Help us to depend upon you in all that we do. Lord, be with me as I deliver your message. Prepare the hearts of the hearers, and encourage all of us by your word, Lord. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in a portion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. This is right smack in the middle of that Sermon on the Mount, and beginning in that very, the beginning of chapter 6 talks about our posture in regards to giving. And the portion that went now is in regards to prayer, which is then followed by fasting. But all of this really flows from the thought that we see in chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus there says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, why would Jesus say this? Well, he was calling his disciples to a deeper, more intimate holiness than that which was displayed by the Jewish leadership, by the Pharisees and the scribes. And the Pharisees had often reduced the demands of the law to just mere outward obedience. They were focused on the externals and not focused on what was truly in their hearts. And Jesus reveals the law's true moral depth, showing that genuine righteousness is not just external compliance, but an inward conformity to the heart and intent of the law. The issue Jesus confronts is not whether people pray, but why they pray. Is prayer about communion with God, or is it about maintaining a spiritual appearance? Is it flowing from a love that we have for our God or a love that we have for ourselves? The Pharisees treated prayer as a public performance at times of righteousness. But biblical prayer is the overflow of the heart that delights in God and longs to honor Him. Why? Because we have a genuine relationship with the Father, and that should be the things that we should long for. But I think another tendency is to look at prayer as this abstract thing that happens outside of our life. It's just simply what Christians should do. Well, if we approach prayer with this attitude, we will then look at ways into how we can become better at praying. When we approach prayer in this way, as a separate thing outside of ourselves, then naturally we will try to find solutions to improve our prayer, and we start to look for practical tips and techniques. How many of us are guilty of downloading apps to remind you when to pray, or put alarms so that you would remember to pray in the morning or in the evening? Prayer diaries, too. I'm guilty of it as well. These things are not bad. No, they're not bad at all, but we must look beyond these things. I kind of relate it to perhaps a person who's been immoral and looking at things on the internet and is looking to download restrictions on their phone so that they don't look at what they're not supposed to be looking at. But the issue is deeper. It's in the heart. It's the heart of the matter. So if we just look at the externals, we can get lost in the externals. I'm reminded of Isaiah 29:13, where God is warning the nation of Israel there, and he says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So the most important question to ask is, what is prayer? What is prayer? Prayer is the primary way in which faith expresses itself. It's the primary way that faith expresses itself. Calvin said this about prayer: prayer is the chief exercise of faith. It is the chief exercise of faith. When we look at it this way, then we don't need to try to fit God into our day-to-day. To do that is to see our prayer life as something different than the rest of our life. Our life should be filled with prayer every single day, not just in the moments that you get away to go and be with the Lord all by yourself, but when you're driving down the highway, or when you are at work, or when you need to get away and be with the Father. Our life should be characterized with prayer. Prayer should be all of our life. It should be like breathing. It should be our knee-jerk reaction when difficult circumstances arise. Thomas Watson said, "Prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of the Father." It is in light of our expression of faith in the one true God and its flow from a proper posture of the heart that leads us to this text in Matthew 6. In our section, we will see the Lord providing both a negative and a positive example. And in this passage, Jesus presents three features of God-centered prayer that arises from a genuine relationship with the Father. And I've outlined this for us in three ways. Verses 5 through 6, we will see the audience of prayer. Verses 7 through 13, the attitude of prayer, which is the portion that we will be in most of our time. And then verses 14 through 15, we will see the actions of prayer. Well, let's begin with the audience of prayer. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, by Jesus' day, Jewish prayer had largely become a routine, a performance. It was often categorized by fixed prayer times, prescribed prayers for nearly every occasion. I think there was upwards of 18 prayers that one would recite and go through. And if you were a super religious person, you would go through all 18 about five times a day. There was even meaningless repetition that had turned prayer from heartfelt communion with God into an outward religious activity. And the Pharisees especially were known for visible religiosity and public displays of piety. Jesus is therefore confronting not prayer itself, but prayer that seeks human attention rather than God. Josephus, a Jewish historian, describes the Pharisees as a group concerned with public religious observance and influence among the people, which aligns quite well with Jesus' critique of visible religiosity. But in the Mishnah, a book of their laws, it acknowledges fixed prayer times, which explains why people might pray wherever they might be, right? If they ended up in a street corner and it was time for prayer, that's exactly where they would pray. Or if they were in a synagogue, that's where they would pray as well. I remember going to Turkey and Greece to follow the footsteps of the Apostle Paul with the group here at the Master's Seminary. And we were in Turkey. And one of the things every single day, every morning, there was blaring speakers with a Muslim prayer five times a day, loud, five times a day. And when we were out, there's one thing that I noticed. No one stopped what they were doing. Everyone just kept going about their business. Now, I know I'm talking about a completely different false religion, but never the case. You can have blaring speakers and an alert to tell you when to pray, but if our heart posture doesn't have the desire to commune with God, we're not going to seek him. So what is Jesus condemning? Well, it's not public prayer, but it is a performative prayer. Public prayer is not inherently sinful, nor does it automatically mean that you are seeking attention from others. At the same time, private prayer, on the other side, though it may appear righteous, can become unrighteous when it is driven by the wrong motives, as we will see. So what is the point here? Well, this passage presses beyond the setting of prayer to the posture of the heart. The central question is not where you pray, but for whom you pray to. Who is your audience? Now, Jesus isn't saying everything must be done in secret. He often himself prayed in public, showed acts of mercy in public. And at the same time, faith can be lived out openly with sincerity. But the hypocrites here being described are praying in the synagogues and in the street corners. But there's a very important detail here. They're doing it not for God, because they're doing it actually because they want to be seen by men. And when that is the goal, when the goal is to pray so that others may see your piety, then you would have received your reward in full. Expect nothing else from the Lord if that is the posture of your heart. If Jesus exposes the danger of praying for the approval of men, those who seek human praise receive exactly what they wanted and nothing more. Approaching God in this way is not approaching God at all. There's a lack of reverence. There is a lack of fear when our audience is anyone else but God. William Plummer said, "True piety is never separate from the fear of God." It's never separate from the fear of God. I will also say this, brothers and sisters, let's not be naive to think that if we fail to approach the throne of grace, if we fail to approach it with fear and reverence, that Satan will not attack that time of prayer. He's looking to invade that time. Any time that he has an opportunity to come between your communion with your God, he will take that opportunity. So be sure that your heart is set right. The more sacred something is, especially the intimacy of God's people with their God through prayer, Satan desires to come between that and profane it. I would also say this, remember that prayer is a battle. It is a battle. Pray that the Lord will help you, that you may not be distracted, that you will be completely fixated upon him in that time. Be God-focused. Ask the Lord for help. Well, prayer seeks the Father in secret, not the praise of men. And this secret, quote-unquote, that the Lord is talking about here, that Jesus speaks of, is not merely this private location that we go to, but it is a heart that is wholly fixed on the Father rather than on human recognition. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, God sees beyond outward words into the hidden motives of the heart. This is God seeing in secret. People don't know what's in your heart. That's the secret place. But God truly knows what is in your heart. God hears a sincere prayer offered in genuine devotion. When God alone is the audience of our prayer, he faithfully blesses and rewards those who come with him with genuineness and sincerity. When you approach the throne of grace with being sincere and seeking communion with God, that is adding life to your prayers. You want your prayers to be filled with life, not to be lifeless. Thomas Watson said, "Lifeless prayer is no more prayer than the picture of a man is a man." Be sure that your heart is sincere. Well, after addressing the posture and the motive of prayer and who our audience should be in prayer, our Lord now turns to verse 7, to the manner of prayer itself. Not only must prayer be directed to the Father in sincerity rather than human applause, but it must also avoid the empty and meaningless repetition that usually characterize pagan worship. Let's take a look at that together, the attitude of prayer. Beginning in verse 7, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, what are these many words? Well, we see that it's characterized by a meaningless repetition. That is the qualifier there. This does not refer to the length of our prayers. It is using prayer and just spitting out words in a repetitive fashion in a meaningless way. The issue that is being addressed here is this, is that there is an attempt to try to arouse or compel our God to do our bidding for selfish gain. Now, God does not forbid sincere repetition in prayer. For Christ himself prayed this way in the garden, right? He prayed multiple times that the cup would be removed. And many times you probably pray something over and over again. Why? Because it's truly a burden in your heart. So there's sincerity there. But that's not what's being talked about here. Many words in a repeated fashion that are meaningless, that are empty. There's a contrast between sincere repetition that is burdensome and meaningless repetition to try to arouse our God to do our bidding. God will not be pressured into action, especially through empty phrases that are absent of reverence. Pagans pray this way. We do not pray this way. Those who prayed to pagan gods believed that their deities first needed to be awakened. They needed to be aroused and badgered into listening so that they would answer. One example that I can remember is in 1 Kings 18:26, where Elijah is up on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal keep crying out to their God, and nothing is happening. Where is he? Where is he? So much so that Elijah says, he's probably busy. He's not going to answer you. They're trying to arouse their God. That is pagan worship, meaningless repetition. But another example, we also see in Acts 19, where Paul and his companions are in the agora, in the marketplace, and there's this powerful movement of the gospel, so much so that the silversmiths' businesses are being affected because they can no longer sell idols. And so they whip up everyone in a frenzy, and they start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Did they just start doing that for fun? No, they want to arouse and awaken their God, but that is no God at all. That is no God at all. We do not use meaningless repetition, many words. Our God knows exactly what we're going to ask before we ask. All of these approaches, the facades of piety, can be characterized as thoughtless prayers and are offensive to God. They are offensive because the posture of the heart is no posture of righteousness. It is disingenuous. Now, before you think, you know, I do not approach God in this way, perhaps that is true. But I must beg the question, have you grown numb in some of your prayers? Maybe before meals, are they repetitive? Simply to get to the meal. Are they so repetitive that your kids could probably mouth them with you, because they know exactly what you're going to say? This would be a good time to self-reflect and to remember we need to approach the throne of grace with reverence, to speak from the depths of our heart to our God, who's ready to listen to us. How do you approach the Lord in prayer? Again, repetition is genuine, is not being forbidden here. Both our hearts and our minds must be searched out in prayer. Our God does not need to be beleaguered. And when we pray, we are not informing God of anything. He knows everything. He already knows what you're going to ask before you ask him. That's exactly what our Lord says here. He knows what you're going to ask. He is an omniscient God. He's omnipotent. God does not need to be persuaded. He is already concerned for your good. He's ready to bend his ear to all of his children. Our Father wants us to be completely dependent upon him. One commentator put it this way: then why pray? That is the question, right? If he knows everything, I remember getting that question in a Bible study a while ago. If God is sovereign, then why should I pray? Well, one commentator says it this way: then why pray? A prayer's purpose is not to inform God or change his will, but to lay hold on his willingness. It is not that God needs to be asked, but we need to ask. Prayer is communion with God, in which we are brought into new relationships, new attitudes, thus opening the way for blessings, which God already purposed to impart. The English word prayer means to ask, and it reflects our unfortunate tendency to reduce prayer to just that, just asking. But prayer includes asking, but it also includes far more than that. It is more like opening oneself to God in trust and praise, that we may freely receive his gifts and yield to his demands, end quote. I would say this: your prayer life reveals how much you really want to commune with God and how much you depend upon him. And so therefore, our Lord then says, pray in this way. And this is that portion that you are all so familiar with. This is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but I would say that John 17 would be the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer given as a model to the disciples. And it's been retitled at times by commentators to say that this is a disciples' prayer. We also look at Luke 11, where there it's the parallel account of this, and there the disciples say, teach us to pray. And so then Jesus says this, pray then in this way. It is also to say, thus, therefore, pray in this way, or along these lines, pray. Now, Jesus warned against the repetition in prayer. So it would be contradictory to then provide his disciples with some kind of formulaic prayer to repeat at all times. So this is not something for us to just repeat and think we had something done by just saying these words if there's no true attachment to what is being said here. It's not a formulaic prayer. It is a model. Pastor John said this about this prayer. He says, it is not so much a prayer in itself as it is a skeleton which believers are to flesh out with their own words of praise, adoration, petition, and so on. It is not a substitute for our own prayers, but a guide for them. Again, not a formula, but a model for how our heart should be in prayer. And this is a prayer that is not only God-focused, but it is also God-dependent. If you look at it, it is completely God-focused through and through. Now, this is the outline within the outline. The disciples' prayer, in verse 10, we need to have a heart that is inclined to praise our God. In verse 11, we should have a heart posture that wants to fulfill the purposes of God. Verses 12 to 13, a heart that is inclined and has a posture to lean on the provision of our God, and finally, to lean on his protection. Well, beginning in verse 9 there, all praise is due to our Father who is in heaven. It is important to be reminded that God is not only the Father, but he is our Father. We have a personal relationship with him. He cares for us, and it only happens by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have access to the Father if we have not put our faith and our trust in the Lord. And it's because of what the Lord has already done that we can approach the throne of grace with proper reverence. Jesus knew God as Father when he was here on earth, and he wanted to enable us to know him as Father as well. But on the other hand, spiritually speaking, unbelievers cannot say the same. They have another Father. As John 8:44 states, that they have another Father who is Satan. Again, we approach God because first, there's been a path that's been paved to him, and he wants to hear from us. When we approach our Father to lift up our praises, we immediately have hope. One commentator said, if an earthly father will spare no effort to help and protect his children, how much more will the heavenly Father love, protect, and help his children? Cornerstone, our Father is eager to hear your prayers and is at the ready to bless you. He's ready to bless his children. But we are also here to see that it says, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Although we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, God remains this transcendent God who should be approached with awe and reverence. While we are all commanded to be holy, when we hallow his name in that way, God alone is acknowledged to be holy. We are ascribing back to him what he already is and what he holds perfectly, the fact that he alone is holy. Therefore, the meaning of praying, hallowed be thy name, is to ascribe and attribute to God the holiness that already belongs to him. To do this is to revere, to honor, to glorify, and to obey him as one who is perfect. And that is the paradox, right? There's a nearness that we have in a relationship with the Father, but also we have to remember that he's transcendent, that he is God who is in heaven, and he alone is holy. His nearness is experienced as Father in whom we have direct access at any time. And yet his transcendence is seen in that he is in heaven, upholding the world, executing righteousness and justice, and is complete in his sovereignty. And it is because of this reality that our prayers should include praise and worship. But we see now in verse 10 that we are to be inclined to his purposes. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. What does this look like? When we pray this, what are we praying for? When we pray for anyone who is going through difficult situations or circumstances, illnesses or deaths in the family, we pray that the end goal would be that God's kingdom would grow in that situation, and all who are around that difficult circumstance will be drawn into God and into his kingdom. And so in that way, the kingdom then advances. That word basileia in the Greek kingdom is not only to refer to a geographical location, but it is a sovereign rule and dominion that our God has. One of the ways in which the kingdom comes is by conversion. When regeneration happens through the proclamation of the word, believers now respond to the Lord as being ruler and sovereign over all things, especially in their lives and in their hearts. Christ is now king who rules in your heart. This looks to both the immediate submission to his commands, but also the culmination of God's rule and triumph when he returns at the second coming. In the now, there should be an increase of submission to his rule on earth as we look forward to the day where that will become a reality, where all things will be submitted unto him. And Jesus teaches us to pray with the heart that submits now to God's sovereign rule, longing for the day when his kingdom will be fully realized in Christ's return, the second coming, the millennial kingdom. But we are also to pray that his will be done. His will. Prayer seeks that God's will be done and not man's wishes. The concern of prayer is not that the Lord will accomplish our agenda, not at all, but that the Lord will accomplish all of his purposes. Prayer is an act of surrender where the believer aligns himself under the authority of God. True prayer bends our hearts towards God's will rather than trying to bend God's to our will. Now, I want to camp out here for just a minute and talk about the will of God. There are some wrong views of the will of God in prayer, and one in which is a self-centered approach. This approach treats prayer like a tool for personal success or comfort or even prosperity. And God becomes the means to fulfill human desires. Prayer becomes demanding rather than submitting. The focus shifts from God's glory to our own personal gain. Unbelievers pray this way, but we do not pray this way. Our will is to be aligned with God's will. Prayer is not about getting God to endorse our plans. It's about being part of the means which brings forth his plans. Another view is what's called a fatalistic approach, which is another wrong understanding. If God is sovereign, this would be the question, then why pray at all, as I touched on this a little bit earlier? This view treats God's will as some mechanical fate. It's just going to happen, and there's nothing that you can do about it. And that is certainly the case, but it removes human dependence and obedience. God ordains both the ends and the means. Prayer is one of the means God uses to accomplish his purposes. We see this in John 5:16, where there James says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Why is that? Because this is a righteous man who prays in accordance to the will of God. Prayer is not pointless. It's not a pointless resignation. It is an active participation in God's kingdom purposes for every single one of us. I think another view is a hypocritical approach. Some pray, your will be done, but yet we resist his will, his revealed will throughout all the day. We want God's blessings, but without obedience. We're asking for guidance and yet are ignoring what the scriptures say in regards to our walk with the Lord. Desiring heaven's benefits without heaven's holiness. A person cannot sincerely pray, "Your will be done," while cherishing rebellion against God's word. We see this in Psalm 66, verse 18. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So we need to be mindful of our approach. But there are some right views. The right views of God's will is a prayer of submission. This petition echoes Christ in the Gospel of Matthew 26:39, "Not as I will, but as you will." The believer yields personal desires to the wisdom and to the goodness of God. And we also see that a prayer should be one of obedience. The focus here is especially on God's revealed will in scriptures, that we should be praying that God's commands would be obeyed, that his truth would be honored and his righteousness would be displayed throughout all of the earth. This is praying, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it is also a prayer for heaven's patterns on earth, as it is in heaven. You ever stop and think, what is heaven like? What does this look like in our prayers? Well, I'll tell you this, there is immediate obedience in heaven. There's joyful obedience. There is complete obedience. There is continual obedience. All the things that I wish my kids would do in my own home. The angels obey God instantly, perfectly. And Jesus teaches believers to long for that same obedience here on earth. The goal is not partial obedience, but a heavenly obedience. Again, this is now why, you know, talk so much about God's will, because ultimately that's what prayer is. It is our will aligning with the will of God, ultimately. Think about it. Our will is sinful. It's fallen. It's selfish. What it needs the most, it needs to be aligned properly to a will that is perfect and that is pure and that flows from the throne of grace from our Father, who is good, and he does good. And so in that sense, when our wills are aligned, we will pray for the right things. To pray, "Your will be done," is to lay down the crown of self-rule and gladly submit to the perfect rule of God. It is the cry of a heart that trusts that God's will is wiser than our plans, better than our desires, and more glorious than our own personal ambitions. Well, verses 11 and 12, we see that we need to have this inclination for his provision. We are to be not only thankful for God meeting our needs, but also never forget that he is the very source and the supplier, the sustainer of our lives. He meets all of our needs. How easy it is to go about our days with a belly that's full and clothes on our back and good health and fail to recognize that the Lord has given us all of those things. May we not lose sight of the Lord's goodness in our lives. We must be dependent and reliant upon God for all of our needs. George Mueller and his ministry to the orphans, I'm sure it's one that you're familiar with. I think it's a good example as to how we should be so dependent upon our Father. Well, one morning, the children at Mueller's orphanage sat down for breakfast, but there was an issue. There was a problem. There was no food in the house. And rather than panic, Mueller told all of the children to gather and to thank God for the meal that he is going to provide. And as they prayed, there was a knock at the door. A baker explained that God had burdened his heart during the night to bake bread for the orphans. Shortly afterward, a milk cart broke down right outside the orphanage. And since the milk would spoil before repairs could be made, the milkman just gave the milk to the children. That is dependence upon God for our daily provision. Trust instead of anxiety. And prayer is an expression of childlike reliance and dependence upon our Father. God's provision is daily, teaching believers to trust him every single day. Rather than worrying about tomorrow, we are called to rest in his faithfulness, continual care, and find contentment in his present provision. Look back to how faithful the Lord has been good to you, and know that he will remain faithful to you as well. But beyond the importance of physical bread, we need spiritual as well. We need constant communion with the Father. How does that happen? Well, it starts with forgiveness. Well, we have been ultimately forgiven in Christ at the moment of our salvation. Our life is a life of repentance, a continual asking for the Lord's forgiveness in our hearts. It is essential to keep a right communion with our Father. This same forgiveness is to be extended to others, as the text says, right? That forgiveness that has been shown to us and given to us in abundance, we are to show that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. One commentator said, when a door is closed, it is closed from both sides. What blocks the flow of mercy and forgiveness from us also blocks its flow to us. That continual forgiveness we must also use in forgiving others who have wronged us. And in verse 13, our hearts are to be inclined to the Lord's protection, for him not to lead us into temptation. This is not a request for God to stop tempting us. Since God never tempts anyone, it is impossible for him to do so. Rather, Jesus teaches us to humbly be dependent upon the Father, asking him to rescue us from evil and the temptations that surround us. This is why we pray, lead us not into temptation, because the heart of a true believer hates sin, and we want to be as far away from it as possible. This is a prayer that stems from a cry of a redeemed soul that recognizes the danger of sin, and we ask for the Lord's protection in that. Rather than wanting to see how close we can get to temptation or right at the edge of sin, we pray for grace, and so that the Lord will help us to avoid sin altogether. It is a humble acknowledgement that we are weak, that sin is dangerous, and that we need the Lord to keep us from paths that could lead us into spiritual failure. That is the paradox, right? Because in one sense, we need those trials, and we need those testings so that our faith may be strong, but we also pray, Lord, don't lead us into temptation, because we don't want to fall into sin, and that is an interesting paradox, but yet both are true. So we are to pray that the Lord would deliver us from evil. Could be also translated, there is an article there, of the evil one, to deliver us from the evil one. And this could be a petition to deliver us from Satan's schemes, which comes in forms of temptation. But I also want to take your attention to that last part of verse 13, this doxology that is there. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And in your Bibles, this is probably bracketed, right? And it is believed that this was not included in the earliest manuscripts. But nevertheless, this doxology is biblical, and it fits beautifully into this prayer. It may not have been there, but something very similar is found in 1 Chronicles 29:11, where it says this, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." So again, it matches perfectly. Well, we have seen the audience of our prayer, and it should be God, and also the attitude of our prayer. Now leads us finally to the actions of our prayer. A righteous prayer will bear fruit. Good fruit. It shows to be good actions. "For if you forgive others for your transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." A righteous prayer is then followed by proper actions. There has been much misunderstanding about this regarding the nature of forgiveness in the Gospel of Matthew. Some interpret this passage to mean that a true believer who fails to forgive others loses their own salvation and is no longer forgiven by God. That is not the way to interpret this. But it's also remember that throughout this text, there's been a distinction being made by our Lord, that hypocrites and righteousness, those who are righteous, those who do not have a relationship with the Father, and those who do have a relationship with the Father. And this continues on even to verse 14 and 15. And so, in other words, the person who refuses to forgive others while claiming to have received the Father's forgiveness reveals that they have a hypocritical heart. A forgiven child of God is marked by a willingness to forgive others. One of the clearest evidence of genuine salvation is one who has a forgiving spirit. Because when you forgive others, you reflect the very character of Christ. You reflect who he is, what he has done for you. Always forgive, because that's exactly what we receive continually from our God. Not at the moment, not only at the moment of salvation, but even now. All the sins that you commit every single day, there's grace upon grace that we are to show to our brothers and sisters. So how can we summarize all of this? I would say it this way, that true prayer is directed to the right audience, who is God. It's shaped by the right attitude and demonstrated by the right actions. When all is said and done, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6 that prayer is not about performance before men, but communion with the Father. The hypocrites were satisfied with being seen by people, but a true child of God longs to be known by him. Robert Murray McShane once said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Your prayer life reveals what no public reputation can hide. It reveals your dependence, your trust, your sincerity, your true love for the Father. You may impress others with words, knowledge, or even an outward spirituality, but who you are in secret before God is who you truly are. That's who you are. And so Christ calls you away from empty displays and into sincere fellowship with the Father who sees in secret. He invites you to close the door, quiet our hearts, and seek the God who already knows all of your needs before you ask. Cornerstone, what a privilege it is to not merely speak words in the air. That's not what we're doing. But to come before our Father, the creator of the universe, who is willing to bend his ear towards his children. Therefore, let us not be content with appearance of spirituality. Let us be men and women who truly know God in the secret place of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for our time together. Lord, help us to seek you in prayer. Help us to align our will with your will, Lord. Help us to glorify you with all of our words when we approach you, Lord. We want to know you more, Lord. We want to unload our hearts before you, for you are omnipotent and you know exactly what we are going to ask, Lord. Help us to be like that. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.